And good morning to everyone. It's a pleasure to see everyone here. And once again, it's a great honor for me to have the opportunity to speak to you from this pulpit. Believe it or not, I started studying for this sermon today, the day after Christmas. I woke up and went downstairs to my office and opened up the book, the story, to chapter 14. And chapter 14 is indeed the chapter that we are addressing here today. And then I opened my Bible and read from 1 Kings, chapters 11 through 17, and put my Bible down, and then I prayed about what I had read and learned, and then I figured out that perhaps, just perhaps, there was a 5% chance that I misunderstood Ivan on what he really wanted me to speak about today. So I called up Ivan, only to learn that I had heard him correctly. That I call is an object lesson in how hope springs eternally. So, with that, let's just open with a word of prayer if we could. If you'd bow your heads, please. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this day and the opportunity to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your word and that we can learn from it. In the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Well, just to continue on with my own personal story a little bit longer, this assignment, I have to tell you, has been very beneficial to me. I've read 1 and 2 Kings before on several occasions, but I must admit to you, I have never really studied it. And studying it, I have found it to be quite intriguing. So let me just tell you in a encapsulated view, the history of it all in a nutshell, if I could. And here's what you need to know. After Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, and there were 40 kings. And I have them up on a slide. I doubt you can read it from where you are, but I've also had that slide reduced to a paper insert in your bulletins that you can refer to. And if you go through there, it's kind of amazing. I'll just summarize it very, very quickly, that there is one king that only served for 7 days. And then there's another king who served for as long as 55 years. And of course, we have a lot of them in between. So my first thought was perhaps we would study 10 kings per week. So after a month, we would cover all 40 kings. But you know, the more I thought about that, the more I concluded that would be absolutely crazy. In fact, there is an appropriate Yiddish word that would apply to it, and that word is meshugana. And meshugana is a word that means it's beyond being crazy. So take a deep breath and relax. We are not going to study 10 kings per week. But looking at your list, I want you to know that there is a really low standard, a low bar here, and I mean a low bar, where a king sought to please God even during the shortest period of that king's reign. And depending on the commentator, we may have 6 good kings. However, in my book, most of them all are pretty much bad boys. I don't know how else to tell you that. But we ask ourselves, I think it's an appropriate question, and that is, how could this happen? What happened here? Well, there's only one appropriate word that I can think of. Meshugana. It's beyond crazy. So during the rest of this morning, we are going to look at why Israel was divided into two kingdoms. I'm going to read to you from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 17 and verses 25 through 30. I'll have them up on the slides so you can read along with me. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt and had fled from where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. Rehoboam answered, go away for the 3 days and then come back to me. So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. How would you advise me to answer these people? He asked. They replied, if today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, what is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, lighten the yoke your father put on us? The young men who had grown up with him replied, these people have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Now tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said, come back to me in 3 days. The king answered the people harshly. Rejecting the advice given by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men and said, my father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, to Ahijah, the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David. So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. You know, it just wasn't that long ago that we heard about the story of David leading the people in, singing and dancing and praising God while bringing the ark that contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments, that he brought the Ten Commandments, the ark, to Jerusalem and established a nation as one kingdom. Today, the day that Rehoboam becomes king was just 70 years after that event of David bringing the ark to Jerusalem. David's son Solomon ruled the kingdom 40 of those years. And while he was famed for wisdom, we know that he was a flawed human being. He forced the people to labor on the temple and other projects he wanted to build. And he loved his many wives so much that in his later years, they found it very easy to persuade him to follow their religions along with his. Because of this, God decreed that his descendants would only get one piece of the kingdom, Judah, in the south, where Jerusalem is located, while the 10 northern tribes would become their own kingdom again. I have before you a map. It shows the divided kingdom. The northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Kingdom of Judah is where King Rehoboam was. That was his dominion. That was where he was king. And the man that God chose to do this big task of being the king of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was Jeroboam, who just coincidentally was the overseer of Solomon's labor force. A prophet had told Jeroboam that he would one day become responsible for shepherding the majority of God's people. And when Solomon heard this, Solomon was not a happy camper. He went into a rage, and such threatened Jeroboam to kill him. So Jeroboam was forced to run away to Egypt, fleeing Solomon's wrath. Now that background brings us up to today. Solomon has died, and his son Rehoboam is king over the whole land. Jeroboam has heard of this transition of power and returned to the land to see if he could possibly help his people. He is the one who goes to King Rehoboam with the whole nation of Israel standing behind him. Jeroboam essentially asks Rehoboam for mercy. He wants Rehoboam to put an end to the forced or slave labor, to reduce the taxes on the people. Essentially, he is asking for compassion from the shepherd for the sheep, so that they might live peacefully and productively in the land that God had given to them. You know, when you think about it, were Jeroboam's request that outlandish or that unreasonable? You know, I really don't think so. So what does Rehoboam do? He asks what we would hope any political leader we would hope would do is he convenes his advisors to talk about what his various options might be to this request. First, he asked the men who had seen firsthand how a relationship between a king and his people can grow or die. They have been around the proverbial block several times in their lives. They have seen Solomon's triumphs, and they have seen his failures and missteps. They have spent their lives thinking and praying about the leadership of this people. Their advice is for Rehoboam to act like a servant leader, to listen carefully, to lead by example, and to take care of the people, lightening the load and ensuring their well-being. Essentially, he was advised that if he takes care of his people now, they will be loyal, they'll be hardworking, and they will take care of him and the nation in the future. After hearing this, Rehoboam then goes to his friends, the guys he played with and grew up with and had studied with and had gotten into trouble with, the very guys who now want to ensure their proper place in King Rehoboam's court. He is comfortable with them. He is very familiar and had lots of shared experiences. You know, they knew how to push one another's button, and they also knew what the other wanted to hear when asked. They advised that Rehoboam to take this opportunity to prove his macho manliness, to swagger out in crown and in his royal robes, and proclaim that the people haven't seen anything yet. In short, he is going to be bigger, stronger, and harsher than his father could ever hope to be. That's the way to impress them and to ensure their loyalty, his friends advise. Make them truly afraid, and they will follow you anywhere. You know, as an aside, I almost feel like Rehoboam is kind of like a little kid, you know, who wants something, so he goes, sees his mom, talks to his mom about it. Mom says no, so what does a kid do? He quickly runs off and finds Pop and talks to Dad about it, long before Mom and Dad can kind of compare notes on the issue. Now, admittedly, Rehoboam's situation is a much grander and larger scale than the little kid and his pop. But nevertheless, it seemed interesting to me that he goes to different places just to get the answer that he wants to hear. Well, Rehoboam asked for advice and he got it. Well, there's always a big question with advice, and that is it good advice or not so good advice? On the other hand, he has people he knows and who are like him, and on the other hand are the people he doesn't know so well, whose experiences are different from his, and who have a variety of opinions and viewpoints. Rehoboam almost immediately shows us that wisdom is not genetic, even though he is the son of Solomon. He chooses to surround himself with people who look, think, act, and speak like he does, rather than people whose experiences and opinions and worldviews differed both from his and from one another, where he could be surrounded by the kind of thoughtful back and forth that comes from a diversity of voices. He is instead surrounded by an echo chamber. And the consequences were absolutely devastating, not only for him, but for his people and for many generations to come. You know, often we think about wisdom as something individuals have. Solomon was wise. Maybe our grandparents and parents both learned and earned some wisdom over the course of their lives. Wisdom seems to be a characteristic of many of the people who we all look up to, both well-known saints and even our own personal saints, so to speak. But I have to ask myself, is wisdom truly an individual trait? Any person, no matter how wise, if surrounded only by people who echo their same desires, their same experiences, and use the very same thought processes, will find that their cast of characters is truly lacking. Wisdom seems to be one of those characters who shows up out of a group, and mostly in groups of people who don't all look, act, think, or talk the same. You know, I kind of believe that the Holy Spirit speaks most clearly through the discernment of a community. Not just one voice speaking to me, but through all of us together in our glorious God-given diversity. That's when we can hear the Spirit best. I think this message is kind of timely in light of the fact that we are undergoing a transition of leadership in our own country right now, just like the transition from Solomon to Rehoboam. President-elect Trump has been very busy assembling his cabinet over the last month or so. And these will be the very people he will rely upon for advice during his term of office. Historian and author Doris Kearns Goodwin, in writing about American presidents, wrote, and I quote, "Good leadership requires you to surround yourself with people of diverse perspectives who can disagree with you without fear of retaliation," end quote. I truly trust that President-elect Trump has been surrounding himself with people of diversity in order to be making the best successes he possibly can during his term of office. During this week, on Friday, January 20th, he will be sworn in as our next president. We should all be praying that he can fulfill his campaign promise in making America great, and that God will truly bless him with an abundance of wisdom. By contrast, Rehoboam could not surround himself with diverse perspectives and instead surrounded himself with those who amplified his own desires and thoughts. Rehoboam failed at his call to shepherd God's people. He was entrusted with the task of caring for and leading the people, and instead, his actions not only divided the kingdom, but more or less provided the end of the story regarding King David. It ended the kingdom that David had so carefully built. But furthermore, Rehoboam led generations of people away from God and sent them running for idols, despite their previous experience with golden calves out in the desert at the foot of Mount Sinai with Moses. It is indeed a challenge for leaders, I believe, to listen to other voices. Therefore, I think all of us would probably prefer to find people like ourselves, to stick to a homogeneous groups. And somehow we look askance and kind of demonize the others. But Rehoboam's story reminds us that we truly need each other, all of us, young and old, rich and poor, people of all color, women and men, conservative and progressive, and everything in between, if we are to truly know what wisdom is. And not only does wisdom tolerate the voice and presence of the other, wisdom seeks out the other, going to the margins of society, to the people who are different, to the unexpected places, looking for a variety of perspectives, feelings, and thoughts. Paul writes that God's wisdom is personified in Jesus Christ, who we find most often sitting around the table with the very people that others ignored, the sick, the sinner, the woman, the child, the outcast, the immigrant. While the religious leaders and the politicians and the well-off were busy labeling, ignoring, manipulating, and looking down on them, Jesus, the personified wisdom of God, was busy gathering them together and hearing their personal stories, their hopes and fears, their needs and their ideas. He chose to surround himself with an incredible array of people who asked questions and, I suspect, disagreed at least as often as they emulated him. I apologize in that I've gotten off the beaten path a little bit, but in reading about the divided kingdom, I have four takeaway points with you, and the key word of each point begins with the letter I. So hopefully it'll be easy to remember. The first is indifference. There was indifference towards God caused by the people's increased love and dependence on the things of this world. This should remind us that when things become more important to us than God, guess what? We are headed for trouble. Secondly, insensitivity. There was gross insensitivity to the needs of the people caused by Solomon's heavy taxation and his policy of forced labor. This shows us the importance of our being sensitive to one another, to each other. We must not become so busy that we can't see the pain and the heartbreak that is being experienced by others in our congregation. When a church family ceases to love one another and feel each other's pain and work to help, well, it ceases to be a family. Thirdly, inflexibility. Inflexibility of Rehoboam when it came to the advice given to him by the elders. Rehoboam had made up his mind before he asked for their advice, and he refused to move from their collective wisdom. We need to respect one another here at Denali Bible Chapel, no matter what our age or background may be. I often find that God speaks to us through others. Fourthly, and lastly, idolatry. The final cause of the split of the nation of Israel was idolatry. When the kingdom stopped following God, they fell apart. Churches like ours would do well to remember, if God is not number one, we cannot be number one. He is the source of our unity. Sadly, this story does not have a happy ending. But far be it from me to leave you on a sad note. Therefore, let me remind you, next week I'll be speaking on the messengers that God sent to these mostly 40 bad boys we had previously talked about. But other than that, we have 17 more chapters or stories to go. And in those chapters, you will read that because Jesus was born, because of that very first Christmas, a time has come when divisions can end. Our division, our separation from God, has ended. And that is something we can take real joy in. Our division, our separation from God, has ended because Jesus took the punishment for our sin so that we can all be forgiven. Isn't that great? We can live in union with God. And I have this to say. If there is anyone here today who has never made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ, you can experience that union with God today. I would just implore you to talk to one of the elders before you leave here. With that, I think Tim has another closing song for us. I want to thank you very much for being here. The benediction is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. It probably should be termed a little differently, but nevertheless, essentially the same. It should have been the advice given to the kings of Israel. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, I just once again thank you for this day. I thank you that we've been blessed to live in a free country. We ask your blessings upon our leaders and in particular our new president. Lord, this week, please help us to seek for wisdom in our lives. Help us to find the time to read your word and to pray and to listen to you. Lord, we'd also ask that you'd bless each and every one of us with a good health as we go through this winter. In the name of Jesus Christ, our precious Lord and Savior, amen. Thank you, everyone. Stay warm.